So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Israel is given a little bit of a hint of what's coming. They've escaped from Egypt. They've been given the Torah, given the law of God, and they're given a hint of what's it going to be like when we get to the promised land where God's taking us. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting at verse 7, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity and in which you will lack nothing, land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." But then a warning is given. "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your hearts be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through a great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good to the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power, the might of my hand, have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." And of course, Israel does just that. They come into the promised land and they become successful and wealthy. They have all that they need, and they immediately start ignoring the Lord their God. They immediately throw it away, and over time, the kingdom decays, gets corrupted by false gods, and is eventually destroyed and taken into captivity. The parallels kind of write themselves, and a lot of people write the parallels today. We are blessed to live in the most prosperous nation the world has literally ever seen. There's nothing like it in history. There's nothing that even comes close. And so you see a lot of times the wealth and abundance and freedom that is this idea, this nation of America, gets transferred into this idea of a promised land of Israel. And that's something that we want to be a little careful of. And there's a little history here that's helpful. And to understand this, we're going to have to go all the way to the end of the Bible. We're going to have to go to Revelation chapter 20, where the scripture talks about this season of 1,000 years. Right, this millennium where Satan is locked away and Christ is free to rule. And there have been sort of three understandings of that text throughout history. For the first 1,700 years of the church, people believe that was metaphorical. All of the church fathers, all of the history, the first millennia and a half, completely metaphorical, because all the numbers in Revelation tend to be metaphorical. It's the genre of the literature. It's the way that kind of book works. So 10 times 10 times 10, that 1,000 years, just indicates a long period of time, an eternity in which Christ rules and Satan is bound and punished. And so you have that viewpoint that, like I said, it has been the majority of church history. Shortly after the time of the Reformation, you enter into a world where people no longer pay attention to history. They no longer pay attention to what the church fathers taught and what has been written by the folks who knew the apostles, who knew the apostles and have handed this down over time. And so they just start reading on their own. And you end up with a group of people called the premillennialists who believe that there will come a point in history when Christ will return, take his people with him, and then there'll be 1,000 years on earth where, you know, there will be some kind of kingdom of God established here on the planet. No, sorry, postmillennialism. I want to start there. Actually, let me back up on that. We'll start with postmillennialism. Christ will return, take his people with him. There'll be 1,000 years of tribulation and suffering, and at the end of that, he would return. I think I've gotten those mixed up yet again. All right. Man, this stuff's complicated. It's fun. All right, premillennialism. Christ returns at the beginning of the millennium, reigns for 1,000 years. We're done. The one I want to focus on, though, is postmillennialism. That's the important bit here, because this one actually is the most problematic for us today. This one comes about in the early 1700s, 18th century, and it comes out of England. I think early versions of it come out of Scotland. And you end up with this theology that says Christ will return at the end of the millennium. Okay, but how do we get there? Well, what has to happen in order for Christ to return at the end of the millennium in this theology, keeping in mind that we don't necessarily buy into this, is that the kingdom of God has to somehow be established on earth and reign for 1,000 years. And once mankind has figured out how to create the kingdom of God on earth, everybody's got that down, right? And carried it forward for 1,000 years, then Christ will return. And he's just waiting on us to get our act together. How's that working? So theologians on the American frontier like Jonathan Edwards and a lot of your revival preachers seize onto that idea, and it becomes kind of ingrained in the American psyche that America has this manifest destiny to become the kingdom of God on earth, to become that city on a hill where the kingdom of God is set up. And once we finally get it right, then 1,000 years later, Jesus will come back and take us all to heaven. Except that hadn't happened. Except that it doesn't work that way because we've got human beings involved. And over the course of the last couple hundred years, this idea of America, this incredible place where we live, has never lived up to that manifest destiny as the kingdom of God on earth, because it never had a destiny as the kingdom of God on earth. Because it was always made up of broken, sinful people. And we've tried good ideas, and we've tried bad ideas, and we've tried a lot of different things in between, and we're still figuring this thing out. And yet it still remains an idea in American society that somehow there is this special blessing, this special providence that God has for America. And in one sense, the part of the problem is it's true. That God has ordained the governments of the world. Scripture says in Romans, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It's not like the civil governments that exist just happen on their own, as if God isn't in control. God is absolutely in control, and he has given all of the governments of the world their place. Luther used to talk about this idea that we had the kingdom of the left hand, that was the civil and political sphere. That it was the place where the rulers ruled, where you paid taxes, you rendered to Caesar what is Caesar's, whether Caesar is just or not. And that you had then the kingdom of the right, which was the world of the church. That was the place of the gospel being proclaimed. And that both were equally ordained by God. Both equally vital, but both separate. And when we start combining them, we end up in some pretty interesting and, frankly, dangerous places. And so many today have equated the idea of America with the Israel of Scripture, with that promised land, that millennial kingdom. And it's just not. It's good, but it's not that. And so as we celebrate freedom this weekend, as we celebrate America this weekend, and I don't want to take away from that because it's good. But we also need to stop and remember that our first allegiance isn't to a candidate or a party or a nation. Our first allegiance is to a king and a kingdom. Our first allegiance isn't to the secular state, isn't to that kingdom of the left. It is to the kingdom of the right, the Son of God, Christ our King, our Redeemer, our Savior. And that kingdom's not a political idea. It's not something that we've got to work to bring about as if we could. It is something that exists wherever God reigns. It's a kingdom that's found in water and word, in body and blood. It's a kingdom that's found wherever the word of God is faithfully proclaimed and his sacraments administered. It's kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that comes when we hear the words of Jesus: love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And so I really should admit here, I'm kind of a political junkie. I eat that stuff up. I'll be watching polls from now till November. It's just the nature of it. I love the math of it. I love the persuasion game. I love all those things. And yet I have to remind myself in the middle of that that Christ is still king. And there's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of fear in our world right now. There's a lot of back and forth and a lot of people who would love to convince you that if this person or that person gets elected, then, well, we're all doomed. And this person is the one true Savior, also not true. Be at peace. Engage in the process, absolutely. That's part of being where we are and living in the civil society we live in. But also know the end of the story. That at the end, the kingdom is God's. At the end, the kingdom is ours. And let's jump back to Deuteronomy because I don't know that I caught this the first time I read it. Starting in verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in valleys and hills. Notice how it starts, though. We get this whole description of all the things that God's given. The Lord your God is bringing you. The kingdom's a gift. Always has been. It's not something we got to earn. It's not something we have to work to set up here on earth. It's a gift. Not because you're good enough, because you're not. Not because I'm good enough, because I'm not. Ask anybody who knows me. But because there's a God in heaven who knows us, who loves us, has redeemed us through his Son. Because Christ came and lived and died so that kingdom could be a kingdom that lasts forever. In his name, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.